Before we begin, we express our appreciation for those that are here, especially those that are visiting. We have, as announced, a lot that are sick or traveling, and so it's extra special to us that we have those that are able to kind of fill in the spaces for us. We appreciate your presence, your honored guests. We hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you. Also, if you're not Christians, I'm going to extend an invitation now that normally goes at the end, because there's going to be another invitation there for other types of people. If you're not a Christian, what we're trying to do here at the Church of Christ, just a quick explanation, is return our faith to New Testament times, the way it was in its simplicity of the first century. We know everything worked back then. We know that's the way Christ set it up. We knew that one can have salvation with just the simple things God gave us to do, and we could worship Him properly with just the simple things that we go through. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that. It's complicated enough when you really get into the annoyances of it as in our Bible studies. But anyway, if you've got any questions, we're happy to answer them. If you'd like to know, depending on where your belief level is, if you'd like to know more about God because you're not quite sure you believe in Him, be happy to sit down with you on that. Or come back in 2 weeks when we start this full series, Why Evolution is Wrong. At different levels, if your faith needs increasing, if you need to know what's necessary in order to please God, to obtain salvation, the things He calls us to do, we can help you with that. At the end, too, if you're at the point where you realize you just need to have, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, we can accomplish that this hour. So keep that in mind. Generally, what we do is we sing an invitation song, you can come up at any time. I'd suggest you come up at the first of the song instead of waiting the very end, because I may not be up here by then to take you through. It's just the way things work out. I get tired of standing up here, so I leave. So if that's the way you want to go with it, I suggest coming early. There's been times I've gone and sat down and somebody goes, there's somebody up there. Okay. So just so nobody's surprised and everything runs smoothly, that's the way we prefer it. For this morning, just to bring you up to speed of what we're doing, it's more or less a course that we've had in the past and we're bringing back. We've updated it a little bit. For the whole congregation, for those that are Christians, trying to bring everybody on the same page and also take you a little farther, in your faith and in your strength and service to God. What we've looked at in what we call the foundation of Christian living, section one had to do with the foundation commandments. Always want to review these things because these are the foundation of Christianity. These are the commandments that Jesus said were chief. To love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Think about that. A lot of people do serve God powerfully, but not with every aspect of their life. We have a tendency to have little dark chambers where we keep our worldliness in, our secrets and everything else, and God goes, no, you got to empty all those too. All the light has to be in everything. Your whole life has to be reconstructed. So everything is dedicated to God in a sense that you're thinking about, the way you operate with family, finances, friends, whatever, church. It's all to God's glory. This is keeping God first. And the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's just as powerful a commandment. And that's, from understanding it, is that everyone's our neighbor, even our enemies. So the extent of loving God and loving our neighbors, really all other commandments, every other doctrine we look at is really a variation of just these two, a way of explaining them, in certain circumstances. After we got through that, we've started section two here, foundations of daily worship. There's two types of worship that a Christian looks at. One, we're kind of familiar with, the assembly, and we'll get to that in section three and bring out some things you may not know. But right now we're in section two that deals with your daily worship. Your personal worship between you and God, what you do on a daily basis. Now, especially as we come down today in personal evangelism, the kind of flavor of it is what we're trying to get across is for you to be, the buzzword is proactive. We talk about our self-starters. What can you do to make up in your own mind to prepare to go out and talk to other people? Now, this is something that a lot of people really don't think about. They just come to services and, whatever, the preacher has, lined up for them, whatever. But in the course of life, you've got to stop to think about this procedure. I mean, some are going to eventually move away from here. And I don't think you stop to think about it. I know of people that go, they decide, I love Idaho, I love Wyoming, or something like that, and I'm going to go up there, and we're going to, build a house and stuff like that. And they move up there, and they find there's no church. Surprise. There are some states in the United States where you're going to have problems finding a church. Now what do you do? Well, I'll start one. Right. Have you ever tried that? Start with something simple. Just go to your neighbor's door and try to convert them. Let alone a whole community, especially if you got a job too. Understand the difficulties first. So this is what we're talking about, starting to think about your service to God in the sense of taking His word to others. Do it in small increments, but be proactive. You have to be putting yourself out there. You have to encourage yourself to get up and go, because there's not always going to be a church behind you. As we'll see shortly. We've read this context from Philippians 1:14. Randy just read that, and we're going to come back to it in the lesson. So just let me get beyond that to the need. And this is our motivation, as to why go out and try to evangelize. We live in a lost and dying world. I mean, first of all, let that sink in. The world around us is not getting better all by itself. In fact, left to itself, it's going to get worse and worse. At some point, you have to figure, as a Christian, if I don't want to live in a polluted place like Lot chose in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to have to change it. As making it amenable for the raising of our children, our grandchildren, stuff like that, you're going to have to make the environment that you want to raise your kids in or to have your friends from. Other than that, whenever you go to work, whenever you go to school, whatever, you're going to be in tears. You're not going to believe how the world is. So you're going to have to prepare to change it. The souls of those who are ignorant of God or have lost sight of a proper relationship with Him far outnumber those who love and follow Him. From the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus still echo through the halls of time. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. I mean, part there. I've talked to people, and when you try to talk religion to them, they go, well, I'll stay with the majority. I'll give you one instance that stuck in my mind of a guy who just didn't want to listen. He said, well, I'm a Lutheran, and we far outnumber you, and I'm going to go with the majority thinks. Okay, well, first of all, Jesus says it don't matter what the majority thinks. They're going to be wrong anyway. But when you stop to think about it, are you always in the majority? Okay, he's a Lutheran. There's more Catholics than Lutherans. Why doesn't he change to become a Catholic? Because they're in the majority. There's a lot of people in the world that are just worldly, that don't believe in God. Why not go with that majority? The majority rules kind of thing, it just doesn't cut it. And this is what God is saying. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. A lot of people out there think they've discovered it, the American dream and all that, but they haven't got a clue as to what life is really about. And God is trying to give you an insight. And still, even in the church, there's a lot of us that are sucked up into, the worldly way of doing things. And we've got to empty ourselves of it, first of all. God's love for His creation, though, continues to work in the world by various and manifold ways and unfathomable methods. And hearts are prepared by the Lord to receive the truth. God is working in the world. He is doing His part. He's provided the seed, the word. He's provided a lot of hearts out there that are ready to hear it. We still have to do our part if things are going to get done. He's leaving it to us in various ways, as an individual and as a church. Okay, we're going to get into church evangelism too, what we can do as a group. They're eager and longing for something. They wait and seek for someone to guide them in the ways of eternal life. But too often they are left with unreal hopes, waiting for the end to come immediately. They sell all their because some cult tells them to. And strange expectations. They think they should receive the Holy Spirit and do healings and stuff. Offered by false prophets. Or they're just told, you don't have to do anything. And we'll get to that in a moment. Just all you have to do is have faith. There's so much bad doctrine out there that are getting to these people first whose hearts have been prepared, and they're led down the wrong way, the broad way instead of the narrow one. So there's a responsibility growing here for us. Sadly, as the Lord commented to his disciples, you do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. That kind of reminded me of this because we talk about windows of opportunity during the year, usually in the spring and the fall. I've turned with that because that's when, in the desert at least, the group is all here and the people are at home. After fall, they start getting into the holidays, as we just seen, or when summer starts coming, just after the spring, everybody leaves because it gets too hot here. So we have windows of opportunity that we kind of plan for. Meetings are coming up, and we're going to get it out. But, again, you don't have to wait the 4 months or 2 months or 3 months until it becomes opportune. Go now. You got enough of the pamphlets and stuff. You got enough education in you. Go talk to people. You don't have to wait for a season. And Christ says, the hearts are ready at all times. You be ready also. We'll look at that in a moment. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Okay? In most cases, you don't have to start from scratch. People have heard something. Just as when the disciples first went out, they first went to Jews. People that were already knowledgeable of God, of the scriptures. They believed in God. They believed that God, the Bible was his word. So there's already some ready soil there. Many chose not to believe, but in many the hearts were ready for it. In this world too, sometimes it becomes a problem, but not any too much different, is that there are people that believe in God. Many faiths, very Christian faiths. They're closer than the atheist. So it's a little bit easier to talk to them. They do believe in God. In most cases, they believe in the Bible as God's word. Talk to them out of it. And you might find a heart that's well prepared. The greatness of the work. There's no greater work than the labor of sharing God's word with others. And it is a sharing. God's in there preparing the heart. He's going to cause the increase. You have to do the little bit in between. Okay? But that work, that little bit in between, you won't find a greater purpose in this life. Architects and builders put together monuments of human ingenuity, but inevitably, I'm having trouble with this, Abe, will all crumble with time. Robert Browning once had a poem concerning that very thing. In the sand half sunk, shattered visage sat, and on this pedestal these words inscribed. He's talking about a ruin. And on the ruin goes, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look upon my works, ye mighty, in despair. That guy's long gone, and everything he built's sunk in the sand. It's men's works. But what you're doing is you're building, you know, with the church, an indestructible building made out of the only material that doesn't weather with time, souls of men. Whatever work you put into it, eventually it will pass away. But the work you put into building up God's kingdom, the church, it will endure for eternity. Police officers and lawmen labor industriously to stem the course of crime, but lawlessness continues. But what you do is you're out there talking to people and changing their mind and making them into kind of people that do not want to violate the law. They want to serve God. What Paul says, the law is for the evildoer, for those that are totally into a different aspect of life, where they're building in themselves, you know, the caring, the kindness, the loving, that's part of the Christian nature. Yeah, that's really what all law is trying to bring about anyway. You're there. You don't have to worry about laws. And when you can instill that in somebody else's heart, okay, eventually we could get rid of all judges and law enforcement officers. Okay? J. Edgar Hoover once said, it's not just the electric chair, it's the high chair that's going to make a difference. When you bring up people who do not want to violate the law, then you've got a good society that doesn't have to cram the law down their throat. They'll gladly serve it, okay, because they're serving God. Doctors and nurses work valiantly to save and extend human life, but undeniably, all the patients will eventually die. Doesn't matter how good a doctor you are, that patient is finally going to pass out of your power. But if you're a Christian, and you can get to them, you have the power, with God's help, his seed, to resurrect a soul from the dead and to give it eternal life. Sometimes we don't, you know, we don't comprehend just what God has given us to accomplish in this life. How special the things are that are entrusted to us that make us special. The person, though, that labors in the gospel has an advantage over these individuals and much more. He teaches a greater subject than any teacher that ever lived. He offers therapeutic help from the manual for living by the one who designed all life. He builds a kingdom of indestructible foundations and materials. He gives law of love that molds the hearts of the lawless so that they no longer desire to break the law. He resurrects dead souls and imparts eternal life. Got there already. Okay, James 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and he who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Luke 15, in the same way I tell you, there is more joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. If you can bring that sinner to repentance, man, you've just lit up all of heaven. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who is wise wins souls. You want wisdom? Start winning souls. It's what wisdom does. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. But how are you going to make it that they don't perish unless you go talk to them? 1 Timothy 2, this is good, acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, what you're carrying out is, you know, we keep talking about, you know, what is pleasing to God. This is what our purpose is as a Christian. Not setting up our religion the way we want it, but to set it up the way God wants it. We're here to please him. We're his creation. We were made and created for him. So as we understand that God does not wish any to perish, that he wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth, but he's left that with us to do. He's given us the church to learn it, and he's left us his word to, you know, to learn from, but we still got to take it out. We are the ones that have to go out there and share all this with people. Daniel 12, those who have insight. I mean, a lot of this, if you're not doing personal evangelism, you got to admit you're not wise. Okay? You have to admit you haven't got insight, but those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I mean, it's a very noble work that God has given us. It makes us different and holy from all the rest of the world. It's your responsibility. It's often thought or hoped that the duty of converting souls is the exclusive right of a preacher. Don't you wish? I mean, first of all, it makes sense. Yeah. I mean, we could double the congregation if everybody in it just, you know, converted one soul a year. I mean, think of the logistics. How long would it take me to double the size of the congregation working by myself? If I, you know, if I did just one, even one soul a month. If we can train everybody to operate, you know, on a high level, increase their knowledge and ability to take the word out, you know, exponentially, God's kingdom increases. What happens, though, we look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which has the command to make disciples of all nations, but it's put aside in the argument, well, this is Jesus just talking to the 11, those that are left, the apostles. However, there are many passages that show that in the first century, Christians felt the responsibility to spread the word. Now, it's not a numbers game, you know, even though I said, you know, one a year or whatever. God doesn't do minimum levels. I mean, if you notice, you know, we made this remark before. If you want to know how much to give, okay, now they kind of pick up a tenth from, you know, the Jewish practice, although really when you look at all the sacrifices and stuff, the Jews gave at least a third of their income. But people get stuck on the tithe. But God doesn't do a bottom line. He says, as you purpose in your heart, as you give cheerfully. Then he gives you examples of people that are really into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul goes, hey, they surprised me. They didn't give as I thought they would. They gave beyond it. They gave even of themselves. So people that are really into it, they don't work with what's the bottom line I can get away with. You know, they go, hey, can I do more and more and more? I mean, when you ask yourself, well, how often do I have to be here at services? Do I have to come Wednesday night? Do I have to be there Sunday night? Whatever. God doesn't give you a number. He does talk about the first day of the week. But when you get the examples from Acts 2, you get them. Those were so enthusiastic, so wanting to serve God and to be around fellow Christians, this new society, they were there every day. Now, what's the bottom line of evangelism? In Acts 8, when the persecution came on the church because of Saul, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is, you know, the church spread. But notice this, except the apostles. The apostles stayed at Jerusalem. It was the everyday Christian, you know, filling the pew, that was scattered. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Although, this is interesting, although the commission was given to the apostles to go out and, you know, take the gospel to all nations, the individual Christian decided to get ahead of them. They went back to where they were from. They went through Judea, Samaria, wherever. And a lot of times what you'll find is an apostle trying to catch up. Paul trying to get to a church in Rome that was already set up by Christians, so he can impart some spiritual gifts to them. I mean, the Christian was so enthusiastic about spreading this. Forget the apostles. You know, this is good stuff. Let's get it out. Let's change the world. Let's turn it upside down. And there are passages that explain that the saints are all priests with the duty. I'll just get into it. In 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter goes, and this is just writing to the church in general, you are a chosen race. You, not individuals in the church, you know, the whole church. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, princes, kings among kings. I mean, that's your titles. God expects you, because you're nobility now, to live up to noble character. You are a people for God's own possession. Nancy and I, during the summer, we went to the Louvre in Paris, and we went to the British Museum. You know what's in there? Junk. Somebody's garage sale. Yeah, beds, chairs, writing tables, Yeah. What makes them so special to go into a museum? Who slept there? Who used it? Yeah. How much would you have to pay for the pen that was used to sign the Declaration of Independence? Take that to Antiques Roadshow. See how much you get for it. What makes it so special? Who used it? What makes you special? If God can use you as his tool. If you are his possession, that makes you special. That you, your responsibility as a priest, to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's what priests do. They know the law. They preach the law. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Next chapter over, after he's talked about that, Peter gets into, you sanctify Christ, make him special, as Lord in your hearts. Now then, this is to everybody. Always, always being ready to give an answer. A term or a defense taken from the legal profession. Apologia. Not that you have to say you're sorry for everything. Apologetics is the defense of something with evidences. Okay. Do you have all the facts necessary to make a proper defense, just like a lawyer in a courtroom, to prove your client innocent? Okay. Make a defense to everyone who judges Christianity, who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. And you can do it. But are you? How does a lawyer prepare? Does he just get up there and wing it? Want to say certain things, and maybe a jury would believe him. He has to prepare something. He's got to do the research. He's got to do the study. He's got to get the things down, and he's got to be able to present them in such a way to convince a jury. You want to know a really hard task? Being a lawyer, presenting a case to the Supreme Court. They hear 4 cases a day. You get 15 minutes to plead your case. People that go, lawyers that go to the Supreme Court are specially trained to be able to say everything they got to say and make their points in 15 minutes, because at 15 minutes, you're out of there. If you haven't said it by then, that's tough. Are you that prepared to present your case to anybody that asks? And in 3 weeks, we're going to get to this part. Not only do you have to have the facts and be able to put it out there, but you got to do it in the right spirit, right manner, gentleness and reverence. Matthew 5, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Everything you do, that's, they'll look at Christians in the first century, Yeah, I like that. I mean, this is, as you saw in Jerusalem, in Acts, at first, everybody, even though the ones that weren't converted to Christianity, still liked the things that were going on. The way they cared for one another, the way they loved one another, stood beside each other, the fellowship that they had, the enthusiasm, the love, it was all there, and that impressed people, far different than the world that they come from. Or that opening passage, And again, we suggested from last week, you know, we've added memory work to our little list. These first passages and all these lessons, you know, one passage a week. By the time you're done, you got some pretty good scriptures under your belt. Philippians 1:14, Paul from prison, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Wait a minute, that's not the way it works. You persecute people, and that puts the fear into them that they won't do it anymore. That's the world's thinking. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way with Christians. They locked up Paul thinking that it put a kibosh on the rest of it, and that just made everybody else more enthusiastic to go out there and change things. That's the way we should feel about it. People threaten us? Yeah, bring it on. You'd be surprised, you know, kill one Christian, and like the Hydra, 10 more come up in his place. And all he does is scatter. He's like hitting an anthill. What have you done? Yeah, you got ants everywhere. So they had Christians everywhere. Taking the word. Yeah. 2 Timothy 2, again, passages, you know, were concerns the individual responsibility of each of us. To Timothy, and the things which you have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay. Not certain individual, but people that can be trusted. Okay, this is what the church grows off of. People taking responsibilities, growing. And they have to do that for other reasons too, not just evangelism and the work. Okay, if you look at the responsibility or the qualifications for elders, those have to start years before. You young couples with the babies you're still carrying, you know, around in the car seats and everything else, right now you should be thinking about raising that kid and yourselves so that in 20 years or so, you qualify to be elders. The process has to take that long. There has to be a reputation established in the neighborhood. There has to be a relationship established in your family, you know, between spouse and spouse, spouse and kids. And it's going to sit well and be an example to others when people go, hey, this guy's elder material. Okay. With a vengeance. I've seen too many churches try to pick elders because they meet the minimum requirement. And they have to kind of push it even there. Why can't we have eldership where the people, you know, are picked from so many? It's like you look out in the congregation and, man, it's like who isn't an elder qualified? Or deacon? That was it. Okay. Context questions. You got a lot of these. Go back to the context for it. But you've also got some study questions here. In what ways can one get ready to give an account of their hope? Something to think through. How would you prepare yourself? We've tried to do that a little bit, some of the handouts we've given you. But, you know, I mean, that's kind of my thinking in preparation. I've got handouts. I understand sometimes your encounter is very quick. You know, that you can't spend much time with people. So you give them a handout, something to read, something about, you know, a topical subject. That's one of the things I've done to prepare, and I keep some in my briefcase. You know? Also, these lessons. I mean, you're looking at preparation. I mean, a lot of times people go, oh, what if I convert somebody? Now what do I do with them? Okay, well, now you've got a series of like 39, 40 lessons where you can sit down and bring them up to maturity. And you're learning it, you know. So now you've got something to take to somebody else, but you may not like this. Perhaps you got a different way of organizing it. Go for it. You know, this what I have out here is engraved in stone. Looks like it's in marble, but no, don't worry about that. It's changeable. The only thing that's unchangeable is God's word. Man, if you got a better way of getting it out there, go for it. But start preparing yourself. Think it through. You know, be that proactive self-starter thing. And what are the pros and cons of mass marketing to spread the gospel in these times? It's available. and we have a tendency to fall back on it. I mean, it's easy. But it's one of those things that you understand from sales school. And I've been through those, been through New York Life, sales, schools, and that's some of the best you're going to find. I've had people Prudential tell me, I wish I'd been through New York Life, sales schools. When it gets down to it, the one-on-one personal thing is the most effective. When you can sit down with talk with someone, which is what they did in the first century, you know, it hasn't changed. That's the best way to do it. They look at you. They look at your character. Hopefully, it's good. They trust you to tell them the truth. I mean, you got to build that. But when you do that, that's the best way to reach somebody. Okay. Warm calls, or after that, you know, it's like even if somebody does not interested in the Bible or study, you can ask them, do you know someone who might be? And they'll, you know, get a list of at least 3 to 5, and then call them. Now you got a warm contact. Yeah, I was talking to such and such, and they said you might be interested in this. That's a warm contact. Okay, so one-on-one ratios in sales are roughly, you know, 3 out of 6. Warm contacts, you know, a little bit, you know, lesser. You know, but cold calls, mass marketing, 1 out of 70. It's doable. Do the other thing first. And if you got time, do the computer stuff and whatever. It's a way of reaching people, correspondence courses, sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. It's a little hard, you know, I found on me, you know, when you're going through the computer and, you know, somebody contacts you from India, and now you got to worry about their soul. I mean, it's costly, it's time-consuming to go all the way to India, halfway around the world, been there twice to make sure this guy's okay. I prefer to stay in the neighborhood. It's more cost-effective and time, you know, whatever. But yeah, still, there is a place for mass marketing. So I give you a heads up on that one. For your daily readings, for all sorts of things, your own personal growth and for some knowledge and stuff to talk to other people about. Ezekiel, the prophet, is given a frustrating task of preaching. No kidding. You know, God says, go on, take the word to the people of Israel. And, oh, by the way, before you go, I want to tell you something. Nobody's going to listen. Ezekiel, excuse me? Then why am I going? Maybe nobody will listen. Maybe you'll go to, you know, every door in the neighborhood and nobody's going to come. You did your part. You got the word out. Okay, it's their responsibility to respond to it. Okay. Now, Jonah. Jonah's preaching saves an Assyrian city. I'll tell you one thing right now. Jonah did not have a good attitude. Maybe it's not that important when you got the word, okay? If you got God's word, okay, and you tell the truth, sometimes people are going to be converted that you didn't want to convert. You didn't like that person. But lo and behold, God thought otherwise. Okay? Jonah. Acts 18, team teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. Consideration. Why did you get married? Why did God institute marriage? So two people could work better as one in service to Him. That's the whole purpose of marriage, really. And to raise children, you know, also, they'd be God-fearing. That's what you should be looking for. That's your number one priority. You know, can it work other ways? Barely. Because a lot of other elements are involved, too. But as you make your choices, you know, if you're trying to serve God to the best of your ability, be careful of the mate that you choose. Or they're going to be working against you. I know whereof I speak. You know, my family, my sister, you know, she married a guy that's, you know, not a Christian. Now, she's got it fairly good. I mean, he goes to services with her. He's been going, you know, for, I don't know, 20, 30 years or something like that. Never converted. doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't give her any hassle, but I've still had her crying on my shoulder, going, I can't really do anything with the congregation. He's really not part of it. Yeah, I mean, he's not dragging her down, but he's not supported there either. And in fact, that person that she loves, she's loving him for 30 years, and if he dies, she's got to bemoan the fact if she knows where he's going. Someone she loves. Why invest all that time in heartbreak and everything else? There's very good reasons why God tells us to do certain things. Now, you can be yoked with an unbeliever, but Paul's good advice in 1 Corinthians 7, if you got an opportunity, say the partner dies or something like that, remarry only in the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 9, following it up, when he makes an argument for himself, don't I have the right as an apostle to have a believing wife? He doesn't just say a wife. He qualifies it. I have the right to have a believing wife. Okay? What are you thinking about? Okay? You're serving, your life is service to God. Try to do it the best of your ability. Okay? Acts 17, Paul brings the gospel to the Athenians. Boy, talk about a tough room. These guys were so arrogant in their own conceit of knowledge and wisdom and everything else, and they were the smartest people in the world. And look back, it's still some of the smartest people in the world. But Paul converted some of them. They were interested. John 4, everybody's worth talking to. Jesus, the Son of God, to a lone Samaritan woman. Her soul was precious also. Took the time to work with her. And Acts 8, Philip converts an Ethiopian. Who's this Philip guy anyway? Yeah, one of the seven chosen to wait tables. Yeah, just to make sure that the widows weren't neglected in the service. But man, next thing we know of him, he's out, converting an Ethiopian treasurer. We talk about evangelism. And the next thing he's converting this whole big group of Samaritans. Yeah. Don't underestimate what God will do through you if you just let him. Okay. Your daily schedule, again, we've added a few things, merry works, kind deeds, all that kind of stuff. As a way of parting invitation here, the song you're about to sing, Who at the Door is Standing, let me put a different spin on it. Okay. We talk about Jesus standing at the door, knocking. You going to let him in? How does he do that now? Yeah. Unless you're at the door knocking, there's nobody to let in. Think about it. Yeah, he's trying to work through you now. You are his body now. Okay. So who at the door is standing? Is it Christ through you? And if it isn't, nobody's got anything to open up to. So we see the responsibility of the people in the house, but we see the responsibility of us to be out there trying to bring the message to them. Yeah, it's an invitation for everybody. Won't you come as we stand to sing?